Well, we've been studying for the past 12, 18 months, somewhere in there, God's work in saving the nations of the earth. And we've studied it all the way from creation, but then when the mission really begins, it's with Abraham and the selection of this family that will come to know the true God again and be able to mediate his presence on earth. And, of course, the greatest mediation was the birth through Mary of the Christ child. And this Christ, by his life and death, defeated death and corruption. He was resurrected. He ascends to heaven where he rules heaven and earth from the right hand of the Father. And his first gift to the church is his Holy Spirit, a spirit which will transform the church until he comes to perfect them. And after Pentecost, the first giving of the Spirit to the church, God begins gathering the nations. And last week we started talking a bit about that. That one of the ways was that the message had been received by Jewish exiles who would return home and spread the message again. Another way, of course, was by the great persecution we learned about last week in Acts chapter 8. It begins at the end of Acts 6 with the trial of Stephen, who will be the first Christian martyr. And because of this great persecution, in fact, a man named Saul of Tarsus is at the root of it. The church is scattered, and it begins to fulfill God's promises to spread the gospel to Judea, all of the regions of Judea, and throughout Samaria. And it's interesting that God will not only use this Saul of Tarsus in his rebellion to spread the gospel of God, but he will use Saul of Tarsus in his obedience as well. And many of you will remember what we call the Damascus Road encounter, where Saul is dead set on heading to Damascus, Syria, where he's heard there's Christians, and he's going to pull them out of their homes. He's going to put them in prison. He's going to tear apart families if he needs to. He's going to purify the faith. And on the way, Jesus Christ appears to him and says, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul is changed. Saul becomes, as you probably know him today, the Apostle Paul by faith. Now, Saul grew up a child of the exile. He grew up in eastern Turkey, is what we'd think of it today, in a city named Tarsus in Cilicia. And he grew up to a family that made the famous black goat hair tents, which would later fund his ministry. His primary language was most likely Greek. How's that for being Jewish? You grow up speaking Greek. But because his family had some means, he was able to be educated in Hebrew and Aramaic as well. And in fact, he did so well in his education that he ended up studying under the greatest teacher of that time that Israel produced, which his name is Gamaliel. And we see him twice show up in Scripture. One of the times is when Peter and John are on trial, and Gamaliel says, "Everybody settle down. If this is from God, there's no point in persecuting it. And if it's not, it's going to go away." Paul describes his early life in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh," he says, "I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless." And so Paul was a persecutor of the church, something he'll later look back on after his encounter of Jesus Christ and say it made him the least of all the saints. Let's open up to Romans 1, verses 1 to 5 here, and we'll start in verse 1. And this is what we read. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God." When Paul writes this letter, and it was only a couple years ago where we went through it, so I won't go in great detail, but it's an introductory letter. He's never met the church at Rome before. He's never been there. It's not when he's planted. But he wants to introduce himself. And one of the major reasons he wants to introduce himself is he hopes not only to visit and encourage them, but once he's been there, that they will help send him all the way across the Mediterranean to Tarshish, modern-day Spain. You know that place that Jonah wanted to sail off to because it was on the other side of the world and it was the furthest of the nations mentioned in Scripture? That's where he believed he was being sent to spread the gospel. And he thought, let's stop in Rome and see if they won't send me on my way. He describes himself here and many times in his letter as called. And what he means by that is that he's bound to a destiny that the Lord has given him. He's a slave, he will describe himself, of the message of Christ's victory. He has been set apart, he's been consecrated for a specific task. And he knows what that task is. And he'll describe it this way to Timothy, that a soldier cannot entangle himself in civilian affairs. This is how Paul looked at his life. I've been given orders by Christ, the King, and I must fulfill them, and I can't let anything tie me down in fulfilling them. This is how Paul understood the calling that he received. He writes to the Galatians, a church that he did found. He describes himself as his message as sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's Galatians 1:1. And he goes on to say in the same chapter, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. Now think about that for a second. The gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man. Well, where did he receive it if he didn't receive it from any man? Nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. He received it on the road to persecution. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, listen to that, I'll read it again. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, that is, the nations. My immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went into Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. You see, Paul had received the gospel not like most had. Jesus Christ had come and encountered him and described the gospel to him in detail. In fact, in some ways, in greater detail than any man could have described. And it was this message that he cherished so dearly and knew he had to spread. And the mission of this gospel was to restore all God's children across the face of the earth who had been scattered. And were no longer children of God because of their lostness, but could be made children of God once more. And so Paul describes himself as the apostle to the nations. He does it three times in Romans 1:14, 11:13, and in Galatians 2:8, apostle to the nations. He says this in Ephesians 4, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Have you heard about the grace that God gave me in order to bring to you, Gentiles? That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. What mystery? How in the world is God going to fulfill His promises of actually gathering the nations again? They're so scattered. They're so rebellious. I mean, they're murderous. And most of them hate the Jews. How in the world? This is a mystery. How is God going to end this hostility and make one nation out of all these? How will He gather them? We've already discussed that He would do it through exiled Jews at Pentecost who go home. He does it through the scattering of the great persecution, but the third answer, and an explosive period of time in the church age, was the mission of the Apostle Paul to go and plant churches all across the Mediterranean region. You know, the other apostles that play a much more minor role in this, most of the 12, most of the time, stayed in Jerusalem and ministered to the Jews. That was what God had given to them to do. Now, Peter plays a role across modern-day Turkey and even into Rome. That might be familiar to you. The Apostle John plays a pretty major role in modern-day Turkey. And as I said before, the Apostle Thomas wanders all the way to India, modern-day India, and plants churches which exist to this day in India. But the vast majority of the gospel going out in the first generation was a direct result of the Apostle Paul. He went on three missionary journeys with numerous associates, and he planted churches from Turkey all the way to modern-day Italy, and possibly even all the way to Spain. And so he began to see his own past differently. Listen to what he says. I already read to you Philippians. You know, he may have been born a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Benjamite, circumcised on the eighth day, but this is how he looks at all those credentials now. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Only one thing came to matter to Paul: his inheritance in Christ Jesus and all those who would share in it. Let's read on verses 2 through 4 from Romans 1. So Paul has just finished saying, a servant of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, it must have been a big surprise to Paul when he received his calling from Jesus. Because the moment he recognizes Jesus is who he says he is and is who the disciples said he was, he not only realizes, I've been on the totally wrong side of this and deserve nothing from the one I've made my enemy, but he also realizes that the calling he received is one of ancient prophecy, and he was a major cog, the major first cog in the wheel that would turn and bring the nations back to God. How shocking would that be? Quite a rags to riches story, even as he went from riches to rags. In the collective memory of his people, and we see it in his own imagination, is the memory that the nations have been scattered, is the memory of Babel, is the memory of, in this division, the false gods who have ruled them ever since, and as we'll see in a moment, the idolatry that has kept them bound, literally slaves to darkness. And yet there had been a prophecy all along in the Scriptures that it wouldn't remain so. You know, that begins all the way back in Genesis 3:15. When everybody's getting their consequences of rebellion against God. Adam receives a curse. Eve receives a curse. And the serpent receives a curse. And you know how his curse ends? Is that there will be a seed of the woman who will crush your head. Already, and interestingly, a seed of the woman, not of the man. If you understand ancient understanding of biology, women didn't have seeds, only men did. How in the world is a woman going to have a seed, and what's coming from her? This is repeated again throughout the life of Abraham numerous times, that a seed will be given to you who will inherit the promises of God. And those promises involve blessing every single family on earth, which is pretty much synonymous with nation. 400 years go by, and again, this reveals itself in the life of David in 2 Samuel 7, when David is promised a seed, a son who will sit on the throne of Zion, and there will be no end to his reign. And not only this, but Paul mentions the giving of the Holy Spirit through this one who will come. A promise that appears maybe most powerfully in Joel chapter 3. He will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And finally, we have this promise about the one who will come in Psalm 16, verse 10. He will not let his Holy One see decay. Nobody really knew how to interpret this. All of these threads, how are you going to pull them together? And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter weaves them together beautifully by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he remembers, David said he will not allow his Holy One to see decay. But I'm telling you, David decayed. It had to be talking about this one. And so here is Paul, who has experienced the one who gives the Holy Spirit, who has experienced the one who rose from the dead, and he recognizes, I'm the one he's sending to fulfill the gathering of the nations. And we need to understand that in Paul's mind, what he was rescuing the nations from was demonic bondage. If you were to read all of Romans 1, and we don't have time this morning, but we've unpacked it before, you're going to see that Paul understands at the heart of the nation's problem is the suppression of truth. And the first truth they suppressed was the reality of the true God. And this is what he says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. This is Genesis 10 and 11 going on in Paul's mind. He's all the way back at the beginning. Just before Abraham, and it's going to be solved. He's thinking about how they came to serve these demonic beings in their idolatrous forms. And unfortunately, that suppression of truth led to further suppression of truth. He describes sexual acts and terrible depravity, every kind of wickedness, he goes on to say at the end of the chapter, evil, greed, and depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, making them gossips, slanderers, God-haters. They're insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. This is how Paul describes the nations. And, you know, we're pretty ecumenical today. We might scratch and say, no love, Paul, no love. He's saying effectively no love. You live here, it's dark, and it won't amount to life. And the image of God, which still does remain, as it does in every single nation, is ebbing away, and they're losing it. And hell is when they've lost it all. Hell is when they mature into the creatures that they are becoming and exist as those creatures forever. Paul describes this terrible suppression of human nature amongst the nations, our nations. He's describing my ancestors. A delivering of human dignity to mindless indulgence and to misery and a loss of real beauty and pure love and spiritual authority because you're slaves to someone now. I mean, we even see it go so far among the nations, and this was practiced in Israel of all places, that they're sacrificing their children in fire. You know, go to South America, Machu Picchu, and all these places where they have the altars, and think about the heads that rolled down those stairs for 1,000 years. Do the nations need saving? You know, today, there are valid criticisms about the Christian period and things that have gone on. But if we equate what we have experienced to what went on in our nations before Christ, we are historically illiterate. There are parallels, but it is not the same. And the reason we are so hard on our faults is because we don't excuse them. Among the nations, slavery was literally everywhere, and it was not a problem. Families were organized in hierarchies where you could take the lives of those subordinate to you, even in the Roman Empire of all places. Human sacrifice was regular. And these are just the extremes. If we actually had a sensitive heart to evil, we'd start to get really burdened over the lies and cheating and exploitation and greed and all of these things, which we still struggle with, but which are horrendous. And there was no witness to say this is wrong. You know, we could see a modern parallel today. I've seen it. I've seen it in Nepal and India with Hinduism, a religion totally revolving around idol worship. And what have those idols whispered to them? They've whispered, when you see someone go hungry, when you are able to exploit someone else, when someone suffers, when there's a miscarriage, when there's a stillborn, it's karma. They deserved it. There's a reason why the vast majority of Indians are in poverty. It's because the idols teach them that they deserved it. And the strong are strong because they're good. Well, I hope you've never encountered that in our Christianity, because if you have, it's wrong. Idolatry, Paul wants us to understand as well, is not just misunderstanding. So this is what he's rescuing people from, right? Is this idol worship that leads to more and more and more terrible things. But it's not just a misunderstanding. It's not the problem that people are just confused. That does happen. That's a reality. But there's a reason they're confused. He describes it as a veil. He describes it as a demonic darkness. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, 20 to 21, the sacrifices of pagans, which they do to their idols, are offered to demons. Now, if you've got a nice materialistic Western gospel that tells you the idols are just a mistake, you do not agree with Paul. Paul believes there is a spiritual reality there, and he goes on to say, they're offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You go to those idols, you are participating with a reality. You are encountering a person, possibly many people. A person you can't see or hear most of the time, though some did. So you can't tell the influence they are having in your lives and your minds as you offer yourself as a slave to them. And Paul goes on, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Paul says this is the exact opposite of that. And Paul assumes, and by the way, for us too, that when you sit at a table, you are fellowshipping with some spirit. Today, when we take part, we are fellowshipping with the Spirit of Christ, who has saved us from this very thing Paul describes. Idols were real in Paul's mind in that they were the inanimate bodies of very animate spirits. And to be in their presence was to convert with them. And so Paul's God-given message is to restore the nations to their God. And in some ways that is so simple because it just takes a faith like Abraham's. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Or his wife who is described even more beautifully. She considered the one who made the promise worthy. You made a promise, I trust you. That is at the heart of salvation. This is the one I will align myself with because I trust him. This is why Paul describes our battle as not against flesh and blood. When he was going into these cities to plant churches, he wasn't just trying to convince people. He was actually overthrowing spiritual entities. Our powers, he describes in Ephesians 6, and this will be familiar to many of you, is against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's doing battle in the heavenly realms when he preaches the gospel. And how do you rescue people from spiritual bondage? Do you go after the demons? I'm sorry, hardcore video gamers. You don't craft a demon-slaying sword. You pick up the word of God and you preach the truth. That is how you demolish that kingdom. In fact, that's just how he describes it. Going on, we demolish arguments, which in his language means false worship. We demolish every high thing or sphere of angelic power that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ instead. Now, Paul's role is to destroy satanic strongholds of deception. And this is why he describes, and maybe you've never noticed this in the scriptures before, he describes it not only of himself, but of the church as a whole. This is what he says, the manifold wisdom of God, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What was Paul's job? So we learn from 1 Peter 3 that when Jesus was crucified and goes into the grave, he actually preaches the gospel. He preaches it to those spirits who have been imprisoned since the time of the rebellion. He preaches, and it's not very good news to them. He preaches, I won, it's over. And the church carries that on in those demons that are not imprisoned yet. The church carries that on in this place and in the first generations where it hadn't yet been heard. Evidently, the demons didn't know. The church goes out, and as they preach, they are preaching against demons who hear, and they realize, we're defeated. We have no authority anymore. And it's accompanied with all the apostles casting out demons. Those who had manifested their grip on human lives by possession. Suddenly it's broken. Why? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The authority's gone. And Paul did this in unbroken pagan lands. This is the final thing we'll say. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. This is what he describes. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. And then listen to how he ends this. That is what some of you were. When I came to you nations, that's what you were. That's where I found you. You were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, salvation wasn't just something that was acted upon the nations. It wasn't that someone strong came to them and they were saved. It was that someone came to them, they were saved, and then they were appointed and commissioned to do the same everywhere. They were enrolled in the army of God. They become elders, they become pastors, they become teachers, they become evangelists, they become all of these different roles that God has appointed. And maybe the clearest, at least early one, the most powerful example is the Apostle Luke, the first Gentile, the first man born from the nations who writes Scripture, who has a revelation of God that will carry on for the entire history of the church, writing the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. The apostles did not finish their role to save the nations. They passed it on, and they passed it on almost exclusively to Gentiles. In the early years, there were some Jews that carried on as elders, as missionaries and evangelists. But as the generations wore on, it became almost entirely the nations that carried it. This should tell you something about the radical new identity that the church gives. Being born again in Jesus Christ gives a new identity, a new belonging, a new opportunity. Being saved from the demons whose names had once hung over us, we're commissioned to war against those very ones. And Paul ends with this hope in 1 Corinthians 15. We are so agonizingly close to the fulfillment of all Abraham's promises. So agonizingly close. And he's saying this in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying this 2,000 years ago. The end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign. Jesus must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. When he's done this, Then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. The age you live in right now is when he must reign, when he is bringing all things under his authority. The victory has been won, but it's another thing to actually assert that victory. And when he's done that, the last enemy will be death, and he will take the kingdom, and he will give it to the Father, and he will say, now you reign. This is where Paul fits into the story of God's mission on earth. He is this explosive period when the gospel goes out to the nations at the beginning. But you know, we actually live in a more explosive period right now. We are seeing the greatest revival by far the earth has ever seen. And the question is, what's it going to take to see it here? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we look back on Paul's age, and it's so exciting. I mean, the excitement that the Gospel of Luke begins with, that this barren woman, Elizabeth, is able to have a son named John, and he's filled with Holy Spirit from the womb. And then suddenly a virgin is with child, and then suddenly miracles are taking place, and angels are showing themselves and sending shepherds to mangers. It carries on. It carries on with the coming of your Holy Spirit in Acts 2. It carries on with the Apostle Paul and his ministry and the ministries of the other apostles that find a place to plant seed in dry ground. And yet, Lord, the age we live in is even more exciting. You are doing more today than was ever done in that day. I think about the roughly 1 million Chinese who come to faith in Christ every month, my brothers and sisters, my family growing, and how grateful I am. I think about the unknown number, but in the tens of thousands in Iran right now. I think about the millions in India. You are saving them from idolatry to partake in the table of our Lord, which we take part in today. Father, I just ask that you open our eyes and revive us in the same way, right here in this church. In fact, even more importantly, in our homes. That you bring life in your Holy Spirit, and that you do among our people that same thing which you have done for us time and time again. That you would act in mercy and delay your judgment yet again. As the Apostle Peter teaches us to think, you are not slow in bringing judgment, but you're willing that none should perish. You wait out of patience that more and more may be children of God and may know you, their Father. Sons of God, as we're told by the prophet Daniel, who will shine like the stars in the heavens. Father, it's our desire to serve you in this way and bring you glory. Would you do that even this morning as we sing and as we eat with your Son? In Christ's name I pray. Amen.